We're reading again from John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. All men like grass, and all their glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Before we have our prayer of illumination, asking God to bless our understanding of his word, I will remind our children especially that last week we began something called the Sermon Search Club. And for any child who can write, this can be a child of adult age also, and would like to try their hand at filling all the blanks in, parents, feel free to help. And then turning that in to me with some sort of name or nickname at the top. Then I will tally up how well you, and I'm not a hard grader, don't worry. I just, if you look like you halfway got it, way to go, you know. And then every week out on the bulletin board out there, you'll find your name or your nickname, and you can get up to 10 points. And at the end of the summer, we're going to give out a little prize to our kids who are participating. So parents, please help your kids. You guys up here, you could participate too if you want, you know. They say, "We're not kids." We're right. Well, let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our understanding of his word this morning. Almighty gracious Father, our whole salvation depends upon our true understanding of your word. Grant to all of us that our hearts may be freed from worldly affairs, and that we may hear and apprehend your holy word this morning with all diligence and faith, that we may rightly understand your gracious will, that we may cherish it and live by it with all earnestness, to your praise and honor, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we continue in our study of John, I invite you to turn in your Bible to John 1. You may also want to turn over to Genesis 17 and put a finger there or something there, and then maybe even turn over to Romans 4 and put something there. I'm just giving you a heads up. And you can find, we have some pew Bibles, and I don't have the pew Bible number off the top of my head, so if you need help, someone I'm sure can help you find those pages. As we continue going through John's gospel, you can see this is now the third or fourth week we've been in this passage, and I'm committed to mining the gems, I guess you could say, and we might go over a same passage more than once because we're going to try to mine the gems out of these passages. Sort of think of it like a diamond, and there's a lot of angles you can look at it. So we're looking at another angle, although not that different than last week. Last week, as by way of review, as I put it, this first heading in your notes, a baptizo reviewo. Thank you. Yeah, I told my wife about that, and she didn't laugh at all. We appreciate your prayers for our family. We think that we are at the end of chicken pox. Ross is, I believe, on the very, very end of it. He's got one left that is really blistered, so we're waiting for that one to heal up, and then they look forward to being back in worship. What do we think about when we think about this idea? Last week we talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we focused in on this word, baptizo. And we remember this, first of all, that baptism points to a change of identity in the one baptized. Okay? So the one baptized, when they are baptized, there is a change of identity. And we see that this is in two ways. We see there's an outward baptism, first of all, with water. Outward baptism, although I shouldn't say first necessarily chronologically speaking, but just an outward baptism with water. We see this performed by John, by the apostles, and now by ordained ministers of God. And as we saw earlier with our children, water symbolizing the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit to cleanse away sin. That's what the water symbolizes. The inward baptism, the more important baptism, is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And only Jesus Christ can perform that baptism. So there's an outward baptism with water, an inward baptism with the Holy Spirit. Both baptisms, both the outward and the inward, is speaking of a change of identity. We're going to get to what that is in a minute. Of course, for the inward baptism, we remember a few things. It's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, although there are some who believe that it is only for some believers. No, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, according to Scripture, as I read it, and many others I agree with, say that it is for all believers. It's not just for some, it's for all believers. And it's a one-time occurrence at the moment of conversion. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not evidenced by a charismatic gift like speaking in tongues. That I'm not sure what that is. That's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, though. Thirdly, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a second work of grace. It's not another measure of grace. It is God's grace that he cleanses us by his Spirit, first and foremost, and continuing on. So it's not a second work of grace or a third work of grace and so forth. What it is, to remind you, is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're talking about the inward baptism right now. We're going to get to the outward. Today is all about the outward baptism, but before we get there, I want us to remember, what is the inward baptism? The inward baptism of the Holy Spirit is a change of identity for all believers that takes place at the moment of regeneration. It means that you have been given a new living heart of faith and trust, and it has replaced the stony heart of sin and rebellion. You can think of Ezekiel 26. I have put in you a heart of flesh and removed the heart of stone. How? Because I'm going to put my Spirit in you. So you see, that's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is about. It is always referenced to, again, in Scripture, whenever the Holy Spirit someone is baptized, it's always poured out upon them. And a person is cleansed from the power of sin. So that's the baptizo revuo. You're all caught up now. And if you'd like, you can find the sermon on the website if you were unable to be with us last Sunday and listen to it for yourself. Today, however, we want to focus on a statement that John makes, and he says, I baptize with water. Another is coming after me who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, but I baptize with water. What is baptism? What about baptism? Now, I mentioned last week, Christian baptism is a topic that's debated by many for many, many years. How you do it, when you do it, what do you use to do it, how much of it do you use to do it, right? These are all questions, and I have a great appreciation for the fact that even in our own congregation, we are a good Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Catholic congregation, I'm sure, from all sorts of different pasts. So what is Christian baptism then? What do we teach and believe in this church? Well, first of all, we're going to see two things here, three things, I guess, on what is Christian baptism. I'm missing my notes here. Oh, here they are. First of all, Christian baptism is a sacrament instituted by Christ. It's a sacrament instituted by Jesus Christ. And we have one other sacrament, the Lord's Supper, which we will observe a little bit later on. A sacrament. What is a sacrament? A sacrament, this is what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says. It says a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ. That's important to remember there. Our Catholic friends who would like to say that there are lots more than two sacraments are missing this key point of information that a sacrament must be instituted by Christ. Something that he himself said to do this, remember this, wherein, okay, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, by some sort of sign, outward sign, Christ And the benefits of the new covenant, we're going to talk about the covenant in a minute, are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. So sacraments, it comes from the Latin word mysterion, which comes out of some passages in Scripture where Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel. You know, there's a great mystery in the gospel that God is at work, and we don't always see how he's at work, but he is at work. And in these sacraments, we give testament outwardly to the mysterious work that God does inside of his people. So in baptism, of course, where do we see Christian baptism instituted? Well, Jesus himself, like I said, Jesus has to institute it. He said in Matthew 28:19, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, baptizo them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So it's a sacrament. It's a mysterious working of Jesus whereby we use an outward sign to remind us of the inward mysterious working, okay? Secondly, Christian baptism then is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It's a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Let's think about signs for a minute. Last summer, my family and I were driving to Indiana, which we're going to be doing later this week. We have a wedding this next weekend in Indiana for a family. And we were driving up to I-57, up to Chicago, then to get on I-80 to drive over to northern Indiana. Well, it was late at night, and although I had a nice hot cup of coffee, I was tired. And when you get into Chicago on I-57, it's very confusing. There's lots of roads and interchanges and which road am I supposed to be on? And I just missed entirely the exit, the sign that said I-80 this way. Now, about 30 minutes later, my family and I were driving, and my wife saw a sign for Lake Michigan. And then she saw a sign that said, welcome to Michigan. And then she saw a sign that said, here's the shore right here. And we thought, oh, no, and of course, we tried getting out GPS things and turn right. Anyway, eventually we got to Indiana to where we were supposed to be, but I missed the sign. Now, this serves as an illustration, a minor illustration. We missed the sign, therefore we missed the reality, didn't we? If we didn't obey the sign and follow where the sign pointed to, then we missed entirely the reality of I-80. We didn't get to it. In the same way, a sign, when we think about signs and talk about signs in Scripture, is a visible object designed to point to a reality different from itself and greater than itself. You see that? A sign is a visible object, something visible that you see with your eyes, maybe even feel and touch with your hands and mouth, like here, right? The Lord's Supper is what I was pointing to. But it's pointing to something different from itself and greater than itself. In the same way, a seal, so that's a sign, pointing to a reality greater and different than oneself. A seal is sort of like a signature. Some of you guys may have a passport, right? And what's in the passport when you go through customs in a different country? They put a seal on there of that country, and you can go through, if you've been to lots of countries, and look at all the different seals you have from different countries, and I have a few, from Paris, France, and Germany, and Brazil, and so forth. And these seals are a signature that state, that country put on there, testifying to the fact that I had been there. Here's the seal. We're putting it on there. You have been here. You have been signed as you were in our territory for a period of time. Well, a seal, as we talk about here, is a similar thing. It's equivalent of one signature. It's having one signature put upon you. So baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It's a sign pointing to a reality greater than itself, and it's a seal of one's signature, God's signature, put upon somebody. Now, let's take this idea of covenant for a minute. What is a covenant? So sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Well, I'm not going to spend much time. I'm going to simplify it like this. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. A bond in blood, there's sacrifice made, and it's administered by God. And if you go back to the very, very beginning of Scripture, you see a covenant. There's what we call the covenant of works, or the covenant of life, where God said, I have created you, I've put you in this garden, you are to work. Guys, work is a part of life without sin. So let's get excited about work in heaven. Anyway, work to care for creation. And what else did he say? He said, you are to obey me. So the covenant came with promises. I'm going to be your God. But it also came with a condition. You have to obey me. Now they broke that covenant, didn't they? Adam sinned. Well, Eve took the bite first, gave it to Adam. Adam as the male, the man, the literal Adam. When he sinned, he representing all of those who would be after him as the head, the federal head of all those after him. When he sinned, all those born from Adam and Eve after him would be in sin at birth, at conception, really. David says in Psalm 51, I was conceived in iniquity. There's a good argument for how life begins at conception, by the way. I was conceived in iniquity. David looks to that as his point of life beginning, not to I was born in iniquity. He says, I was conceived in iniquity. Anyway, when that broke, when that covenant broke, when Adam and Eve said, we are not going to obey you, we broke this covenant of works where we were to obey you perfectly, otherwise we are to be punished with death. When they broke that covenant by eating, disobeying God, rebelling against him, being ungrateful that he had given them everything he had given them, they were facing death. That was the punishment, death. Now, did they die right away? No. Why not? They certainly, their bodies began aging, and that's why we have sickness and disease and death, because sin has come in, and sin came in to them. That was the natural consequence of their choice to rebel against a holy God. Sin came in then, and they would, God had every right to walk into that garden. Remember that scene, he walks into the garden and says, Adam, Eve, where are you guys? Right? We're over here, God. You're hiding behind the bushes, you remember? Like they could hide from the Almighty God, right? And I'm naked, God. Remember that part? They were naked and they're hiding, and God says, who told you you were naked? Right? So what does God do? He institutes the covenant of grace. How? He sacrifices a lamb, clothes them with the wool of the lamb, and he says to them, you can read it in Genesis 3:15, and in fact, he even says it to Satan. He preaches a gospel to Satan, and they're there listening, and he says, Satan, I'm going to put enmity between you and this woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and one day he, the offspring of this woman, will crush your head. That's part of the covenant of grace. That's God saying, my people here, Adam and Eve, deserve to die. They deserve all the wrath that I could pour out on them right now because they disobeyed me. I just created them a week ago. And yet God says, I will be gracious to you. I will not kill you. I will send someone to save you. Clothe them in the wool. And then a second part of his grace, which we overlooked this part. It was gracious of God to kick them out of the Garden of Eden, to tell them they couldn't stay in the garden. Does anyone know why? Because there was the tree of, yeah, Paul knows, we've talked about this. There was the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, right? And if they ate of the tree of life, what happened? They would live and live and live and live. That was how they were to, they were supposed to eat the tree of life. They weren't supposed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God says, get out of the garden and I'm going to put cherubim with flashing flaming swords, really cool to see, I'm sure, to guard you, to keep you from living in your sinful estate forever. He kicked them out of the garden so that they could die and be born again in Christ. So God's grace from the very beginning. And the covenant always, this covenant of grace then continues throughout time, and we're not going to trace it entirely, but we're going to go to one place in particular, Genesis 17. And what we see in the covenant is this. Whenever God reinstates the covenant of grace, he did it with Noah. He reinstated it with Abraham, with Moses, with David. And then again, all of it fulfilled and completed in whom? In Christ, who brought the new covenant to fulfill all the promises of the old. But in every covenant, when he reinstates the covenant of grace, there are always promises, and there is always an outward sign of God's grace and an outward seal of God's grace. And every time he reinstates the covenant. Let's look to Genesis 17 for a minute. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. So God says, I'm making a covenant with you, Abram. And then Abram fell on his face. Worship. Humility. And God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you. My bond in blood, sovereignly administered, is with you, and you shall be the father of multitude of nations. Now remember, Abram was old, 99. He had no children. His wife was barren. She was about 12 years, 13 years younger than him. They're past the childbearing days by our clocks. And he says, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. This is a promise. I'm going to make you exceedingly fruitful. Another promise. I'm going to make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Another promise. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. To what? To be to you, to be God to you, and to your offspring after you. That was the covenant. I will be your God. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, a place of rest, a promised land, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Of course, today we long for the new heavens and new earth. That's our land of Canaan that we look for. And he says, and I will be their God, the God of your offspring. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout the generations. This is my covenant, and you shall keep it between me, between God, and you, and your offspring. You notice who's included every time God mentions Abraham in the covenant? His offspring, the ones who will be born to him physically and spiritually later on. We're going to get to that in 1 second. And then he says, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. And then he says, every male among you shall be circumcised. What? You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations. Now notice this, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So not just those who are physically born to Abraham, but even those who are in their midst, even those who are in their community, were to be circumcised. The males 8 days and older. The males representing, the males have headship. Women find their identity in this culture through males. And we see now that, as Paul says in the New Testament, there is neither female or male in Christ. So in Christ, we find our identity male and female in Christ. But in that time, they found their identity through their husband, through the man. And what is the sign that is to be on them to show forth an everlasting covenant? Not just a covenant that's going to end when Christ comes. No, an everlasting covenant is to be circumcision. And what does the sign mean? It shows that you are included into the covenant of grace and able to benefit from the covenant promises. Note that the sign was to be given to the person and the persons, the males, in the part of their community, even if they themselves did not assent to worshiping God. As long as they were in the covenant community, the community of promise, living in their households, then they were to receive the sign of promise. Now we see how the connection is made in the New Testament, that the sign and seal of God's grace and covenant promises was not only for Israel, but for all who would believe in their offspring. And we see this in Romans 4, if you want to flip over there. I told you to turn there a minute ago. So flip over there to Romans 4. Verse 11 is where we're going to start. So here we're going to establish the connection between Abraham being circumcised and his offspring and in his community, and why that sign of circumcision and that seal of righteousness was not only for those who physically were descended from Abraham, but also those who were spiritually descended from Abraham. Abraham received, verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the father that our father Abraham had done before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Are you seeing that now we're not just talking about a physical outward circumcision, we're talking about an inward circumcision of the heart? Those who are not circumcised, meaning outwardly, but will be circumcised because they will walk according to God's word, are included in this promise. So this is why in the New Testament, Christ instituted the sign and seal of one's entrance into the covenant of grace with baptism. In the same way, because what does the water represent? It represents the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit to circumcise the heart. And in the Old Testament, circumcision represented the cleansing and separating of sin. You can read that all over the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36 is one place to go to. So what does water baptism then signify and seal? I'm going to give you 3 points here. What does it signify and seal? First, it is an outward sign and seal of the inward baptism of the Holy Spirit. So this, in the first place, is an outward sign that points to the fact that Christ inwardly baptizes. Now, here's a key point that we need to keep in mind, because some of you, all of you in here who are going, well, how does this apply then to infant baptism if this is a sign of the inward baptism, right? I grew up Baptist too, guys, so this is something for me in the last 20 years of my life that has become a greater thing for me, a greater understanding of God's word, I believe. The sign and seal points to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so the outward sign of water poured out upon somebody points to the inward baptism, not necessarily in the person receiving it, but in the fact that God has baptized and will baptize with this Holy Spirit all those who will come to him from Adam and Eve until he comes back again. Do you see that? Part of the baptism of one who receives baptism as a child or an adult is to say that this is not about me. This is about the fact that I am receiving this sign as a testament to what God has done in his people throughout all time. That's kind of cool. It's a sign and seal of the work God has done to redeem and reconcile his people to himself. And remember, what has God done? We've just talked about it. He cleanses people's hearts from sin. He regenerates dead hearts by his Spirit. He adopts us into his family. He resurrects to everlasting life. That's what God has done. And anyone, any child, infant, child, or adult who receives this sign upon themselves, they're pointing to the fact that God has and will and continues to inwardly baptize his people. So it's this outward sign and seal of the inward baptism of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it's a sign and seal of one's initiation into the visible church. Another way of putting that, it's a way of saying that I'm a part of this community. I'm a part of this covenant community of God's people. It's a sign and seal of one's initiation into the visible church. The visible church, we often distinguish it when we talk about church between the visible and the invisible church. And I'm not going to bore you with all of the details other than simply to say the visible church is the church that we can see with our eyes. We are a visible church, a local church body. So all the particular local church bodies in the world make up what we call the visible church. The invisible church is that which is made up of all true believers, past, present, and future. One of the distinguishing things to note about the visible and invisible church is that the invisible church, while it is made up only of believers, the visible church at times and is made up of both what Jesus calls sheep and goats, or wheat and tares. It's made up of both believers and unbelievers in the visible local church that you see with your eyes. That means that right here in this room, right now, those who worship on our membership rolls, there are both believers and unbelievers. And I'll tell you what, I pray on my knees as often as I can for those who are unbelievers in our church that they might hear his call and hear his voice and respond to him. So the visible church, the sign of baptism, that you are a part now of the visible church. It's an outward sign identifying the one receiving it as part of this body of believers, as part of the covenant family. Why? Why is it important that we should baptize, receive water baptism, and be identified with the covenant family of God? The catechism, in the Westminster Catechism, says it like this: so that they might, all who receive baptism might partake of the benefits of the covenant of grace. You can partake of the benefits of the covenant of grace. What are the benefits? They're called the means of grace. The means of grace. What are the means of grace? How does God show forth his grace to us? One is what I'm doing right now through the preached word of God. Two, through the word of God read. Three, through singing his praises from his word. Four, through praying. Are you noticing that all of these so far are in our worship service? Fifthly, you mind five? By offering up to him tithes and offerings. Sixthly, by observing sacraments. And seventhly, I may have left one out, by fellowshipping with the believers. These are the means of grace. This is how we are to benefit. And all those who are baptized are included into our covenant family. And we say, you can partake of these benefits fully. We have a caveat with the Lord's Supper. The caveat is those who have outwardly professed faith are admitted to the table. That's the caveat. But they still receive a means of grace as a child. My children, Ross and Clay, who usually sit over there, well, Clay's usually down there. Anyway, when they sit there and we pass out the Lord's Supper and I talk about what it means, my children, though they are not allowed to take of it yet because they have not outwardly and publicly professed faith, they receive the means of grace because they hear and see this outward sign and what it means. That's a means of grace. This is a means of grace even if you don't partake of it. So just as in the Old Testament, in the covenant community, Israel, who represents the covenant people today, the sign of initiation was circumcision, so in the new covenant community, the sign is baptism. Therefore, this is why we believe in this church and in the Reformed faith that it is for believers and their children. Where do we get this from? And I'm going to mention just a few things here. One, there's the connection between Old Testament circumcision, which signified the circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit, and that's what water baptism represents, the cleansing power of the Spirit to cleanse hearts. So there's that connection. Secondly, we see that God's promises in the covenant of grace, and we would say we're in the covenant of grace, are for believers and for their children, for the one who believes and their offspring. Where do we see this? Acts 2. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Let us not forget verse 39 when we read that passage. The promise is for you and your children. So there's the connection to circumcision. There's the fact that those who are born to believers are to be admitted into the promises of the covenant of grace. Thirdly, this is perhaps the greatest argument. Jesus actually rebuked his disciples for holding children back from coming into him. In fact, the word there is not just children, it's infants, it's young babies. And he says, let the little children, this is Matthew 19, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And what did he do? He laid his hands upon them, blessed them, and went away. I have to say right here that the practice of dedicating children, dedicating babies, cannot come close to Christ laying his hands on a child and blessing them. This is why we baptize our children, because we're saying, come in, receive the covenant blessings. Your baptism represents a work that Christ does. Be a part of our covenant family. And of course, the last thing, the reason we baptize parents and believing parents and their children, is identification with the covenant community, with the visible church, as I've already mentioned. So we've seen baptism signifies an outward sign and seal of the inward baptism. It is a sign and seal of one's initiation into the visible church. And it thirdly is a sign and seal of one's engagement to be the Lord's. I love that one. One's engagement to be the Lord's. Now you remember, back to those of you who are married or have been married before, there's this period that follows before you are married called, we call it the engagement period. Some maybe call it courtship. Maybe some just got dated and then they went to the judge, perhaps. But in that period before you entered into the covenant relationship with your spouse, you were engaged to be that person's. Now, you were not that person's yet. You were not one flesh, as the Bible says. You were only declared, I am outwardly declared that I'm going to be this person's. But you actually hadn't stood before God, stood before the witnesses, stood before the minister or the judge of peace or whatever, and said, I am promising to make covenant vows before my spouse here, my soon-to-be spouse, and before God. That's when you become one flesh. That's when you become in the covenant, actually in the covenant. Before that, you're just engaged to be that person's. Baptism is an outward sign of the person's engagement to be the Lord's. It is a way of saying, I am to be his. And for those who have outwardly and openly professed faith in Jesus Christ, you are his. And for those who have received baptism, as my children have, as infants, who we are saying, you are engaged to be the Lord's. You are set apart to be his. And come partake of the promises of his community. Those who receive water baptism are outwardly saying, even if they can't talk, I belong to Jesus. Now think about this for a minute. Who of us does not belong to the Creator of all things? We all belong to him. Now, we know that not all of us are his children in the saving sense, but we all belong to him. We all are to worship him. Now, let us make a distinction here that being baptized does not make us the Lord's in a saving way, but it is the sign that identifies us as belonging to the Lord. There's a difference. Water baptism is the outward sign of the reality whereby the person who has received baptism one day looks back to their baptism and is reminded, I am set apart for Christ. This is how it's a means of grace. Now think about it. Think about those of you who were baptized as children. If you seriously look back and look back to your own baptism, especially if you were baptized before you even remember it and you maybe have a picture or a little certificate or something, if you really think about your baptism, and this is for adults too, but especially for children, you should be brought face to face with a continual reminder of your need for deliverance from this body of death. You look back and you say, I was baptized. I received the outward sign that the Holy Spirit cleanses his people. Am I cleansed? Am I living like I was baptized? Am I obeying God like one who I said I was going to be part of the church? Or maybe my parents said I was going to be part of the church, but am I living that way now? See the reminder there? The need to repent from sin, the need to turn to Jesus Christ alone, it should be brought to one's mind anytime you remember your baptism, no matter when you were baptized. This is why it's important families who do baptize their children, speak of it often with your kids. Remind them, you were engaged to be the Lord's. You were baptized. Every year, celebrate. Say, hey, you were baptized on this day. This is the day that we said we want you to be a part of this covenant community. And when they make that outward profession of faith, have an even bigger party, right? Bring them before the Lord's table and say, now you can receive this sacrament. Hallelujah, you are outwardly now professing faith in Christ. And let me make this clear, this fourth point under what does water baptism signify and seal. Those who receive the outward sign of baptism are not saved by the outward sign. The outward sign of baptism, water baptism, when I baptize a child or an infant or an adult, I am not saving that person. That water is not saving that person. It is merely an outward sign pointing to a greater hope for the young child, reality for the adult. It's pointing to the promises of the covenant of grace. I am not saving. I cannot save anybody. I wouldn't do a good job at it either. Thankfully, God, the Savior, saves completely and wholly. So those who receive the outward sign are not saved by the outward sign. Those who receive the outward sign may not be saved at the time of receiving the sign. So I'm just clarifying what I've said. Remember, those who received circumcision, some of those were male children at 8 days old. They certainly hadn't, they weren't saying anything except crying a lot. So those who received the outward sign may not be saved. And here's the hard one. Those who receive the outward sign of baptism may not ever be saved from God's wrath unless they repent of their sins and by faith alone believe in Christ alone for salvation. There are children, infants, and adults who receive baptism and will not ever be saved. But we pray and we hope and we think and we plead with the Lord as Moses did as he interceded for the people and say, Lord, save this person. They were baptized on this date and perhaps they were baptized and they made a profession of faith before they were baptized, but they're not living like they were baptized. Or perhaps you had your child baptized and you see your child walking waywardly. Cry out to God and say, God, bring back this child, please, oh God. Have mercy on this child. You see, the outward sign and seal of baptism offers a child the incredible opportunity to be brought up in the covenant community, exposed to the means of grace so that they might be brought up in, as it says in Ephesians, the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And we look forward longingly to the day when the promise, of the Father, when he says, I will bring all my sheep to myself and all my sheep will hear my voice and they know me. When he, by the effectual call of Jesus and the cleansing power of the Spirit, will bring his to himself. And he does that through the preached word of God, by the way. And through the prayer backing the preached word of God. All of us should know in here that I'm not the only preacher in this congregation. All of us are called to be preachers. I'm just the one who's been ordained to stand before you and pastor and shepherd you. You all, as Christians, are to be ambassadors of Christ, proclaiming God's word. And if that scares you, then good. Let's start figuring out what it means then. Lastly here, baptizo improvement. Sometimes people say, well, I've fallen away from the Lord. I've fallen away from faith. I've fallen away from Christianity. But I've come back. Should I receive baptism again? Now, the first thing I say to this person is, hallelujah, you're back. Praise the Lord. I'm so glad you're following him. And the second thing I say is, no, were you baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Yes. Then look back to your baptism and improve upon it. It's the same answer for an infant, a child who is baptized as an infant and says, I profess faith in Christ, shouldn't I be baptized? Were you baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Even if it was in the Catholic Church, were you baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Yes. Well, then look back to your baptism and improve upon it. Look back to the baptism that signified outwardly that you were part of God's covenant community, and look back to the baptism that signified that God cleanses his people with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then sing his praises that he's cleansed your heart. Now, this idea of approving our baptism, you've heard me say this a couple times, comes out of the Westminster Confessions. And I'm going to give you the number. I think I may have put it in there. 167. If you don't have the Westminster Confession of Faith in your home library, you need to get it. And if you want to get one and you don't know how you're going to get one, come find me and I'll get you one. With the larger and shorter catechism, it's the best tool you have to train up your family and your children in the Lord, besides Scripture. It's the best supplement. Let's put it like that. The Westminster Larger Catechism says that we need to be about the much... I love how it says this. We need to be about the much neglected duty of improving our baptisms. And that we should perform it all our life long. We need to improve our baptism all our life long, especially in the time of temptation, and especially when we are watching others be baptized before us. Now, how do we improve our baptism? How do we do this? One, we gratefully remember the work of Christ. See, baptism is an outward thing that reminds us of God's work. It's not about me when I'm baptized. It's not about my heart. It's about the fact that God cleanses hearts. It's about him. It's about the Lord. So you gratefully remember when you think about your baptism, the work of Christ. Secondly, you improve your baptism all your life long by humbly remembering that you are a sinner. Humbly remember our sinful defilement. Remember that you are a sinner and you wrestle with sin and you need God's cleansing power every day. And remember 1 John 1 that says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Thirdly, we improve our baptism by confidently being assured of pardon for sin, that he will and does pardon sinners who call out to him. Fourthly, we draw strength from the death and resurrection of Christ when we remember our baptism. We draw strength from the fact that he died to take the punishment that I deserve. He died to pay the debt that I owed to God, and he rose from the dead. So I remember my baptism to walk in newness of life. Fifthly, you improve on your baptism by living a life of faith and obedience. Not only saying I believe in God, but actually following him, showing a changed identity in your heart. How many people do I meet? I meet so many people. So many people in our community, so many people as I interact with others in our presbytery and other places from other churches who tell of folks who say, well, I've been saved. I prayed a prayer once. I'm good with the Lord. But there's no evidence of obedience to God. There's a disconnect there, right? Faith without works, faith that is not evidenced by someone who follows Christ, loving him and loving their neighbor, is dead faith. It's not real faith. You're not a believer unless you are living a life of faith and obedience. And where do we know how to love and obey God? As my child will tell you, in the Bible alone. Nowhere else tells you how to love and obey God. No one else can tell you how to love and obey God. So you live a life of faith. Sixthly, then, you improve your baptism by walking in unity with the body of Christ. See, we were baptized into one body. So walk in unity, brothers and sisters. Walk in unity with one another. And remember this. And let this be a word of warning and challenge for us all on the need not to get so caught up in debates about the outward sign of baptism. Let us not get so caught up in when we baptize, who we baptize, how we baptize, with how much water we baptize the person with. And rather, let's speak about what the baptism represents, the greater reality that Jesus Christ saves sinners. That's the important thing to remember. So if you have not been baptized, then come find me and we'll baptize you next week, perhaps. And if you want to baptize your children and you're realizing, wow, then come find me. And we'll do it because the important thing is to be obedient to receive the outward sign because of the greater reality that it points to, that Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, baptizes our hearts. And for those who repent and believe and obey, you're saved. You are counted as one of his sheep. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you baptize with the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the wonderful ordinance of water baptism and even the ordinance of the Lord's Supper that points to the greater reality and the greater promise of your word that you are a God who will not leave or forsake your sheep. He will not leave or forsake your people. As you have evidenced since the beginning of time, may we improve upon our baptisms, O God, and live a life of faith and obedience, a life of unity unto you, our great King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.